Testament, the last book in the Bible, 27th book in the New Testament, 66th book in the Bible. We are going to look at a passage from Revelation chapter 3, a message I call today, Letter to a Feeble Church. And I have to confess that I'm using the titles for Warren Wiersbe, so I'm stealing, I'm plagiarizing shamelessly. But the outlines are all mine, so it's a combination. This is what Wiersbe calls Letter to a Feeble Church, and I want to review for just a moment. You know, Jesus appeared to John on the island of Patmos and gave him a revelation, and as part of that revelation, Jesus dictated seven letters to seven churches that were in Roman Asia. These churches were all on one long postal route. Now, we have examined the first four of these churches and have given them the descriptive names that Dr. Wiersbe has shared. We looked at Ephesus, the careless church, then Smyrna, the crowned church, then Pergamos, the compromising church, and last week we looked at Thyatira, a corrupted church. Today we're going to examine Sardis. We'll begin with a new letter theme. The last three churches in this group of seven, we're going to use the letter F. And so as we look at Sardis today, we're going to look at a feeble church. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to join me by standing for just a moment as I read the passage. Listen in as I read it along, and then we'll go back and look at it passage by passage as far as the verses. Chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you. You may be seated. First, some background about the city of Sardis. It was one of the most ancient cities in Asia Minor. The original city was built high up on a mountainside that had a plateau on it. It was 1,500 feet high. And the location of that made that place seem like an impenetrable fortress. When they built the city up on that plateau that was 1,500 feet high, there were cliffs and sharp hills around it. It seemed like they had the perfect spot that they could defend themselves against any foreign army. Now, in the early days of that city, there's a river that flows beneath that mountain, and gold was discovered in that river. And this city began to mine that gold and to collect that gold, and they began to mint that gold. In fact, this city, Sardis, was the first one to come up with the idea of money. Prior to that, all business was transacted by bartering, trading animals and trading products between peoples. Sardis invented money. Can you conceive of that? Money did not exist until Sardis began to print these golden coins and came up with the very concept of money. Now, later in its history, the city expanded to an area beneath that mountainside and had a large territory beneath that, and they began to be known as a textile industry place. The tradesmen of Sardis began to make clothing, and they made a lot of money by making and selling the clothing, especially woolen garments. Sardis was known throughout the Roman world as a city of luxury. It was a very wealthy city. A lot of money flowed around Sardis. The city had a large temple there to the goddess Cybele. She was considered to be a mother goddess of the earth. And as with most of the pagan deities we've talked about so far, the worship of Cybele involved sexual immorality. The people of Sardis were notoriously lax and pleasure seekers. Sardis became known in the Roman world as both a city of decadence and laziness. Now let's take note of the church there. In this letter that Jesus gave to the church, there are no words of commendation. He doesn't say anything nice about this congregation. There's no mention of persecution because they didn't have any. In fact, there's no mention of any opposition at all. The problem that this congregation had was one of their own making. They just became comfortable. Comfortable. Just like their city, which was internationally known as a place of comfort, this church became comfortable and lazy. They had become stale. They quit growing. They were happy where they were at, and where they were at was in a state of decline. It's like the little phrase, thus far and no more. They had their little group, and they thought they were all okay. And they never realized they were a very feeble church. So let's begin the letter that Jesus dictates to John to send to the elder of that church. And let's begin with verse 1, I call reputation. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Jesus introduces himself as one who's holding the seven spirits of God. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. You might remember we said the number seven symbolizes completeness or perfection. It doesn't mean that there's seven different spirits. It means there's one spirit that has perfection, completeness. And Jesus holds this spirit. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is called both the Spirit of the Son and the Spirit of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of both. He comes forth from the Father to give us the message of the Son. Jesus has the Holy Spirit as his agent here on earth. And Jesus holds the seven stars. That was those seven elders, those seven messengers who would read this letter to the different congregations. And Jesus holds the church themselves. Yet perhaps this idea of seven stars has an interesting twist that maybe the people of Sardis understood that we may not get. You see, there were seven objects in the night sky that people could see with the naked eye and still can. Those objects are the sun, the moon, and five planets: Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. And so controlling those seven meant controlling the heavens. It meant controlling the universe. It meant being Lord of the universe. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to this congregation. He is the ultimate ruler. He is King Jesus. He is the one who controls the universe. Amen. And he certainly is the high shepherd of the church. And as the high shepherd of all the churches, and in particular this one, he has a special message for this congregation. Now imagine, if you will, the elder, who's symbolized here as the angel, the angelus, the one who's reading this to their church, they are listening to this book of Revelation. Can you imagine hearing this whole book read in one Sunday morning? All 22 chapters? Because that's how they got it. They didn't have Bibles. They heard it read, and they heard it read all at once. But they have heard, this congregation here at Sardis has heard what Jesus said to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Thyatira and the other church. They've listened, and so now it's coming their turn, because they know that it's following the sequence of the Roman postal route, so they're next in line, and they're all eager to see, what is Jesus going to say to us today? Jesus says, you're dead. You're a bunch of dead folks. I bet that got their attention. Jesus said, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You were once a vibrant fellowship. You were once filled with growing life. You once had a dynamic which your city could see. You once brought a life-changing message to your culture. Now, all of that's gone. Now you've become nothing more than a group, meeting to meet, a club of people, meaningful people perhaps, but who are not doing anything meaningful. Spiritually speaking, you're a lifeless church. You see, their faith was no longer a vibrant faith. They had become a congregation that practiced nothing but ritual. They gave God lip service. They talked like a church. probably sang a few songs like a church, but they were empty of any real energy from God. They met with a formal and dull routine. They'd just become a club. Renee Scheffler has written an article on how churches tend to die. There seems to be four stages. First, a congregation is born with the movement of the Holy Spirit. There is movement. And then after a while, that movement turns into an organization. Now, that's not necessarily bad, because all churches do need organization. But the challenge every church will face is not to lose touch with the Holy Spirit as an organization and start doing things under human power. After a generation or two, the church can become an institution, something recognized and established in the community. And again, this is not necessarily bad. Institutions can have life. But in order to have that life, they have to be outward focused. They have to seek to keep growing, keep leading others to Christ, keep going after people with the gospel message. Otherwise, their congregation will drift into becoming only an institution, becoming a group that meets only for its members, us four and no more. We meet with our little group. This is our church. We're happy with it. The once vibrant group hardens themselves into a museum. A museum that's a house that houses no life. There's no mission, no passion, no spiritual energy. The church then becomes nothing more than a monument to the past. Starts as a movement, becomes an organization, becomes an institution, can become a museum. I want to be part of a church like that. Do you? And do you know there are a lot of churches that are exactly like that? Our little group, nobody else. We're happy with our little group. You know what God wants? God wants a posse. A posse. A posse goes after people.
Amen.
A posse chases people down. A posse is trying to reach out. A posse is outward focused. God doesn't want a museum. He wants a posse. He wants each congregation to be alive and growing. Growing in number and growing in spiritual maturity.
Amen.
This church in Sardis was at a very dangerous point. Now, there was still hope for them. That's why Jesus is sending them this letter. He's trying to get them to change. There's hope for them. They had to act now. There's no time to waste. They're on the verge of becoming a museum. They need revival. So let's look at verses 2 and 3 in our passage from Revelation chapter 3. Verses 2 and 3, Jesus says this: "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Jesus said, wake up. Wake up. That's the first thing you got to do. Realize your situation. Now, that had a particular meaning for this particular group. Remember that I said that the ancient part of Sardis was built high up on a mountainside, on a plateau on a mountainside, 1,500 feet high, and how they believed that that ancient city, because it was so high up on this steep cliff, that they were impregnable, they could not be conquered? Well, the fact is, they were conquered twice in their history. The first time it happened was when Cyrus the Persian — we've read about Cyrus in our Old Testament studies — when Cyrus the Persian was trying to capture Sardis. And his massive army surrounded the mountainside. But he couldn't find a way to get to that city that was 1,500 feet high up on the cliffs. And so he offered a reward to any soldier who could come up with a plan. Lo and behold, one of his soldiers saw something odd. A soldier way up there on the mountainside, a Sardinian soldier, dropped his helmet. And he climbed down a crack in the rock to retrieve his helmet. And the Persian soldier saw that. And he saw, there's a way up there. There's a crack in that rock we could use. And so that very night, that Persian soldier was given the opportunity to be captain of a detachment, a group of commandos, and they climbed up the mountainside, got up to the battlements of where the city was, and lo and behold, everybody was asleep. The Sardians had posted no guards. They were confident that they were impregnable. The cliffs would protect them. They didn't have anybody watching. And the Persians were able to jump on them and defeat them. And the Sardians came under the conquest of Cyrus the Persian. Now you'd think the Sardians would learn their lesson. But did you know that 200 years later, the same thing happened again? The Greeks were battling the Sardians. And as amazing as it was, the Sardians were so confident that they were in an impregnable fortress, they didn't post a guard again. And Greek commandos climbed up the cliffs and led a group that attacked the city and captured the city 200 years later after the first incident, doing exactly the same thing that had happened before. Because everybody was asleep. Now, the people in this congregation knew their history. They knew the history of their city. They all knew the danger of being asleep when somebody ought to be on watch. So Jesus starts out by telling this group, you've got to watch. You've got to wake up. You've got to wake up. And if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief, just like the Greeks did, just like the Persians did. I'll come like a thief, and you won't know when I'm coming, just like it happened to your city twice. Don't be like your city. Don't be like those sentries who fell asleep because they were confident that they didn't have to do their jobs. Wake up! Wake up or I'll come against you and judge you sternly. That doesn't mean they'll lose their salvation. It means they'll be rebuked. You know, the New Testament tells us several times to watch. Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray that they may not enter in temptation. The Apostle Peter told his believers that were listening to him to watch against the wiles of the devil. Paul wrote to the elders of Ephesus and told them to watch out for false teachers who would come against the church. And we're all told in the New Testament to watch for the day of Jesus' return.
Amen.
Watch. Be awake. Watch. Be aware of your situation. Jesus also told this group not only to watch, not only wake up, but to repent. There's that word the church has been saying for 2,000 years, metanoia, repent. It means a change of mind that leads to a change of action. It literally means a change of direction, moving in one way and turn and move in the opposite direction. This church needed to turn around. They needed to turn again and submit themselves and submit their hearts to Jesus. They had become lax. They had become lazy. They had become self-centered and self-focused. Jesus said, you've got to repent. He's talking to Christians. You've got to repent. You've got to turn back to me. Submit again to me. Jesus told them to remember. Watch, repent, remember. Remember the wonder of God's grace for you. A lot of people have gotten flabby in their spiritual life because they forgot to remember the wonder of God's grace toward them. God's love for them. His unspeakable grace on their behalf. Jesus told them, remember. Remember what you received. You hadn't earned it. You certainly couldn't buy it. With all the money that's in Sardis, one of the richest cities of the world, you couldn't buy it, and you could never earn it. It was given to you. The grace was given to you. My friends, it's given to us too.
Amen.
By grace, we've been saved. Their salvation had been given to them only by the mercy of God. It had been given freely, but at the cost of Jesus' blood. Then Jesus told them to keep it. Hold on. Don't let go. Treasure it. Protect the message of this wonderful grace. You know, the Apostle Paul once wrote about the importance of protecting the truth of the gospel. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. Paul wrote these words. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Paul's writing to Timothy. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The good deposit's the message. Guard the message. Satan has been trying year after year to corrupt the message. Guard the message. The gospel is simple. Keep it simple. And keep saying what God has given to you, the simple message of God's grace. Jesus told this church, he said, I've not found your works complete. Well, again, that's something these folks could relate to because it related to their city. Remember I said that this city housed the temple of Cybele? Cybele, the mother goddess of the earth that some of the Greeks worshipped. Well, they had a beautiful, large, luxurious temple that over the years they had been building for this goddess of Cybele. I mean, it was gorgeous. It had gardens, it had great big pillars, it just had fountains. It was a beautiful temple. But the Sardians had never actually finished it. Over the years, they worked on it a little bit, worked on it a little bit, worked on it a little bit, but they never really finished building the temple. They had plenty of money, had plenty of workers. They were just too lazy. Just too lazy to finish the temple. And Jesus, speaking to this Sardian congregation, says, you know, your spiritual life is like that. It's like your temple down there, the temple of that false goddess. You started out well, but you stopped. Your spiritual lives are like an unfinished building. You started doing good works, and then they just faded away. You need revival. Revival. You need fresh life. You need to get right with me and start living the victorious spiritual life which I'm willing to give you. Now, the grammar in these words, and you know I don't spend a lot of time on Greek grammar because it confuses me, but I know a little. The grammar in these Greek words paint a picture. When Jesus says repent, that's actually in what's called the aorist imperative. Imperative is a command. Aorist is a one-time command. So it's aorist imperative. He's saying repent once. Make a decision to change. This is now the time to change. Make a commitment. Turn right now. Right now do it. Make a decision. Get right with me right now. One-time decision. But then when he says, remember, that's a present imperative. And it speaks to continuous action. It means keep on remembering. Don't let yourself forget. Keep remembering and remembering and remembering the grace that God has given to you. You know, we will become spiritually flabby when we start forgetting about God's wondrous grace.
Amen.
We have to continuously remember. And then when Jesus says keep, that also is in the present imperative. It means keep on keeping. Continuous action. Keep on keeping. Keep on keeping. Never let go. Don't stop thinking about the truth. Don't stop speaking the truth. Don't stop doing the commands of the gospel. There's no stop sign in the Christian life. Remember. Repent. Keep. You're meant to grow. Grow as a Christian. You don't reach a spot and say, well, here I am, I'm going to stay here. Because the second you do that, you start falling back. The second you say, well, I've learned enough, I'm strong enough, I'm mature enough, the minute you have that idea, you start decreasing. Because you see, life is always in a state of flux. Life is not static. Life is movement. And we're either growing or we're diminishing every single day. Jesus said, keep on the truth, keep holding it, keep remembering the truth, keep grasping it. Decide now to turn, and then keep on, keep on, keep on becoming a better child. Jesus says, strengthen what remains. Start where you are. Start where you are. And God will continue your increase. Jeffrey has this comment. He says, pour yourself into the one thing that remains, focusing on Jesus and not your own effort, and watch God strengthen you like only he can. Then the life you find will begin to spread. There was hope for this church, precisely why Jesus was writing this letter. But they had to act and act right then. If they would act right then, Jesus had some promises. So let's look at the rest of the letter I call reward, verses 4 through 6. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. That means you can join them and be also clothed in white garments. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot out his name, or I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You have a few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And then he goes on to say, they will walk with me in white, clothed in white garments. Jesus noted that a few of them had kept themselves morally clean. That idea of white garments, has the idea of character. They've kept their character clean. They haven't slapped so much. They've not soiled their character. They had walked in fellowship with him on earth, and they will walk in closeness with him in heaven. You know, in the ancient world, no worshiper was allowed to even come into a temple unless they had clean clothes on. They had to have clean clothes to go in any temple. Having clean clothes was a requirement. And these folks here understand that Jesus is referring to a clean life, a clean character. A clean character which only salvation can bring. Now, obviously, these white garments point to the fact that they're saved by grace. They're forgiven, washed clean of their sins by the blood of Jesus. They were saved by his blood, and they're now being built by his Spirit. And that's what Jesus wants us to be, continually built by his Spirit. These garments show that they're the true people of God. And as the true people of God, they'll wear a color symbolizing that wonderful truth. Remember, Sardis was known for the garment industry? They made clothes. They made clothes for people to wear all over the world. And the people of Sardis were very familiar with the fact that in Roman culture, the color white was a special color. It was used at special times. The Romans wore white togas on holidays, and they wore them on parade days, days when their armies would march in and have a parade because they defeated another foreign army. They call that a triumph when they have an army march through and have a parade. Well, my friends, there's a greater victory to be celebrated by the people of God than a Roman military conquest. One day the people of Jesus will wear white garments, showing that we're on the winning side. We're citizens of the greatest empire. We're members of the kingdom of God. And we're celebrating the greatest victory there ever was, and that's the victory over sin, death, and hell.
Amen.
We'll all wear white garments that symbolize his purity, not our purity. Nothing that we have earned, but the purity of Jesus, which is given to us. We'll wear white because it's his white. It's his purity. It's his character. That is given to us by grace.
Amen.
Jesus told his followers that were truly his followers, because just as in every church, there were people there who were truly saved and some who were not truly saved. You know that's true in about every congregation. There's some who are really saved, and there's those who just go to church. But Jesus told those who were truly saved that he would confess their names before the Father. He would announce their names before the angels. He mentioned that promise before. Let's look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus, in his earthly teaching, had said this once: "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." Everyone that's willing to say before people, "I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ," Jesus will acknowledge them before the Holy Father. Jesus will look on us as unworthy as we are, and as poorly as we have acted, and as imperfectly as we have lived. And he'll still say to the Father, "They're mine. They're mine. They belong to me. They're mine. They're my kids. They're mine." That's an act of grace. Because I'm often very aware of how imperfect I am and how much I fall short. And the fact that Jesus will still claim me, that's a treasure.
Amen.
Jesus promised that those who were his, whom he would acknowledge before the Father, He would also never blot out their name from the book of life. That too is a beautiful promise. In the ancient world, a king kept a register of all of his subjects. A city kept a register of all of its citizens. And when a person died, their name was erased from the register. In other words, their name is on this census form, so to speak. It's on this city register that they're alive, they're a citizen of that city, and when they died, their name was erased because they're no longer alive. So the census, the register, was only the names of people who are living. Now, how does that relate to this idea of the book of life? What are the two theories? I'll be honest with you. Scholars disagree. There are two theories. One theory is that the book of life stands for everybody who's ever lived. Everybody who's ever lived, everybody who's ever breathed on the planet, their name is on that register. But if they die without Christ, their name is erased. So that the ones that are left on the register, the ones that are left, are the same. Does that make sense? Those who have spiritual life stay in the book. Those who don't are erased. That's one theory. The other theory, the more popular theory, is that the book of life stands for an actual register that God adds the names of those who are saved. And in eternity past, he knows who that's going to be. And I won't get into the time issue. But the idea is that when someone's saved, their name is written down in the book of life. So the two different ideas of how it works, but you know the end result's the same. Whether it's those that are left over who are there because they are spiritually saved, or those who are written down because they're spiritually saved, the end result is at the judgment day, it's just the people who are saved are in the book.
Amen.
That's who is in the book of life. And it matters that your name is in the book of life. You know, at the end of this book of Revelation, which we haven't got to yet, but I'm going to point to one verse. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, where Jesus is talking about the new Jerusalem, the new city which is going to become the new heaven. Did you know God is going to destroy heaven? Did you know God's going to destroy heaven? He is. You know why? Because Satan and his angels sinned there. They rebel there. So there's going to come a point where God is going to erase the beautiful heaven we talk about, we look forward to going to, and we talk about, we sing about, it's going to be destroyed. And God is going to have a new heaven that is going to be combined with a new earth in a dimension that's called the new heaven and the new earth in the book of Revelation. That's weird, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And in that new heaven and on that new earth is what's called the new Jerusalem, which is where we're going to be. And let's look at one verse about that new Jerusalem. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in what? Lamb's Book of Life. Because of the grace of God, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not because I'm good, because he is. Because I received that grace, I received Jesus into my heart. In his earthly ministry, Jesus told his disciples to be thankful that their names would be included on that book. Look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10 and verse 20. Jesus told his disciples, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. You have power over evil spirits, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's what matters. Nobody's going to be in that new Jerusalem unless their name is written in that book. And that book is the book of the redeemed, the book of the saved. The Apostle Paul wrote about this very idea as he wrote to the church in Philippi, as he was writing about trying to solve a squabble between two godly women who had a personality conflict. Did you know Christians can sometimes have personality conflicts? I know that shocks you. Let's look at this verse of Scripture. It is Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Philippians chapter 4. And Paul is writing and says, "I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Now, come to terms, gals. Quit arguing. Agree in the Lord. "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in what?
The book of life.
The book of life. The book of life. If you receive Jesus into your heart, I can promise you, your name is written in the book of life. So there is a book of life. And however it works, whichever theory on how it works is true, the end result is the same as book of only those who are saved that is going to be in there on the judgment day. So going back to Revelation chapter 3, our passage, what does it mean when Jesus says, I will never blot out his name from the book of life? What does that mean? Does that mean some people can be saved and then not be saved? Some people have their name written down and then God's got a big eraser and he's going to say, well, I'm tired of you. I ain't putting up with you no more. And he erases your name? Is that what it means? No. No. 1,000 times no. It's saying the exact opposite. When Jesus says the word never, that is the strongest negative in the Greek language. The strongest negative. It can be translated, I will never, 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 never blot out your name from the book of life. It ain't going to happen ever. Never will happen. To the church at Sardis, this will mean this. Your city will blot out your name when you die. Sardis will cancel your name. They'll erase your name from their register when you die. But I won't erase your name from mine.
Amen.
You're on my register permanently. It's written with permanent marker. You belong to me permanently. And it doesn't matter what happens. I'll never, never, never erase you from my kingdom. Boy, aren't you thankful for that?
Amen.
Amen. You know, as we wrap this up, Jesus had made many promises to these believers. Do you know that all believers can be overcomers? It didn't take some super hero, Marvel comic book power to be an overcomer. We have the energy of the overcomer in us. He's called the Holy Spirit. We're all able to be overcomers.
Amen.
So we can all live the overcoming life. We do that, as the hymn has said, trust and obey. Trust and obey. The Christian life has two steps. I got two legs. It's two steps in the Christian life. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. That's as simple. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. And I will walk and grow, mature, and God can use me. It's that simple. So let us as a local congregation here not meet as a feeble church. Let us meet with a church with power. Let us meet as a congregation with purpose. Let us come together as a body with vision and as a fellowship with a message. We serve a risen Savior. We serve a Savior who sent his Spirit to be inside us. Let's live like that man. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words of Scripture. Sometimes they're hard to understand, but Lord, you still communicate truth to us as we study them. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that in your grace you've chosen to save us. And all we have to do is ask Jesus into our heart. Jesus can grow as we grow in the sense that we can become stronger and stronger with his Spirit within us. Lord, we pray that we will submit to you and that we will trust and obey you each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing a hymn of invitation. If there's anyone here who's not sure that they know Jesus, if you're not positive that you're belonging to the Lord, let me know. Come forward and let me know so I can pray for you.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in him.
Thank you again for being with us today. God bless you for that. Please remember our offering box, and please invite people to join us. We want to grow as a church, don't we?
Amen.
We want to grow. And the only way we're going to, my friends, is if you invite people to join you. Sue and I did that to two couples this week. Invite people to come. Invite people. And what's our passage today?
Psalms 51:10. Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.
Amen. God bless you.